Just a note that we want to be very careful as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, for the word goes back and forth between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. From the days just after Solomon when the kingdom split, you have two parallel stories going on. So you have to read carefully because you'll be talking about Israel in the north, you'll be talking about Judah in the south, and it goes back and forth. And you know, you'll advance in history and then you'll come back a little bit. Or you'll be speaking of something from the southern kingdom's perspective that hasn't happened yet in the north, and you'll go back and get the northern perspective concerning the same matter. So it's a little bit confusing. You just have to read carefully as we go through. It's also important as we study this to remember that God chose Israel for his purposes, to work with them in history and to speak to them, to teach us about himself. He chose this group of people. And we're going to see that just because these people related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't mean that they were right with God. You know, people have always been reconciled to God through faith in God. That's a consistent theme through Scripture all the way through. Righteousness never comes through human heredity. It never comes through your birth. Righteousness has always come through faith. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a very religious Jewish man, he said, "You must be born again." Now, being a part of Israel certainly gave them the privilege of hearing God's word and seeing the Lord's work in history, but they still had choices to make. Remember that. I mean, it's pertinent to us because just because we grow up in this country where we have great freedom and we're exposed to Bible verses and we have Christian radio and we can hear Bible teaching, all that is a great blessing, but each of you still have a choice to make. Righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through your first birth. You have to be born again. So keep those things in mind as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." So at this point, Jeroboam's made-up religion, his cleverly invented system of worship, afforded him no hope. You know, here's a man that loved his son, deeply concerned about his son, and at this point, seeking help. The family crisis that they were going through revealed that he knew that his golden calves and his hired priests only provided a form of godliness, but had no true power. If he really thought that was the truth, he would have headed to Bethel or up to Dan to seek help from one of his worship centers, but he didn't. He knew that that wasn't the real deal. And his actions here also reveal that he knew where to turn. He knew where to find the true prophet, where to find Ahijah, who years earlier proclaimed the prophecy that he would one day be king over the 12 tribes, or 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. He knew where to find Ahijah. He knew this one who had a true connection with God was there staying in Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been set up earlier in Israel's history for almost 400 years when they first came into the land. So when life was going well, he was content with his made-up religion. But with this emergency, he knew he needed something real. crisis situations often inspire people to turn to God, to seek something beyond religion, to seek something real. Now, the fact that Jeroboam sent his wife and asked her to disguise herself is revelatory as well. He evidently didn't want anyone to see that he or his wife were seeking help outside of their made-up religious system. He certainly had an appearance to maintain. He was doing everything he could to keep people involved in his phony religion instead of turning to the Lord in his ways. So he didn't want anyone to see that they were going outside of the system for help. This also reveals that Jeroboam knew that what he had been doing was wrong. He sent his wife to Ahijah. And it was Ahijah who had communicated to him the Lord's promise back in chapter 11, verse 38. If you look back there, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38 says, "Then it shall be," this is what Ahijah said, or the Lord said through Ahijah, "then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." And here's a man at this point in his life that wasn't doing what the Lord said. In fact, he blatantly was defying the Lord's commands. And yet God, even in his mercy, in chapter 13, sent a man of God up to Bethel to proclaim judgment against his phony altar and his phony false worship system. So Jeroboam, at this point, he knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew it. It wasn't that it was questionable. He knew it without a doubt. And yet here he wanted a favorable word from Ahijah, the Lord's prophet, concerning his son who was sick. And he reasoned that it's important that he doesn't really know who he's talking to. He knew that he didn't deserve any favors from the God he was defying. So he said, "Honey, just go and disguise yourself." And the final thing that this shows us about Jeroboam is that he didn't really know the Lord. He was thinking that God was like a man, that somehow the disguise would reveal her true identity from the Lord. And that's a low view of God. The Lord knows the truth about everything and everyone. You know, you can't hide anything from God. He knows absolutely everything about you. He knew what you were thinking about this morning. He knew what you were thinking about last night. He knows everything that you've ever done wrong, and he can choose to reveal it to anybody he wants to at any time. Now, just as desperate for answers as her husband, Mrs. Jeroboam put on her disguise, took some baked goods, that always helps, and some honey, and set out on her journey. Verse 4 tells us, "And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of age." So Jeroboam's wife clearly didn't know about Ahijah's blindness because she wouldn't have put on a disguise. There would have been no need for a disguise. So here's a disguised, misled wife of a guy that invented a false religion going to a blind true prophet of God. That's what's going on. Verse 5, "Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, 'Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman.'" So even though he couldn't see, the Lord revealed to him what was about to happen. The Lord prepared him, giving him insight. His physical sight was gone, but his spiritual insight was keen. Here's a man that was tuned in to what the Lord was saying. Verse 6 tells us, "And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you.'" with bad news. Now that had to get her attention. Immediately Ahijah let her know that he knew who she was, that her disguise didn't work. Clearly communicated to her that she was not simply dealing with a man, that there was clearly something supernatural going on. Ahijah had been given a word of knowledge. When you see a word of knowledge mentioned in the New Testament, this is an example of that, that he knew about the situation not through any natural source, but through a supernatural source. And then as he received this word of knowledge, he chose to speak it by faith. He could have not spoken it and identified his guest, but he chose to speak it by faith as it had been revealed to him. Now look, the Lord hasn't changed. He can still do this at times. He can reveal things to his servants supernaturally. He can give you a prophetic word. And when you receive it, it then takes faith to speak it. If you don't speak it, then you're edified when it comes to pass. You've had it happen, I'm sure, where you just sense something and it's pretty clear to you, but you're afraid to say it. And then it comes to pass and you're like, well, thanks, Lord. And then the only thing you could say is, well, the Lord showed me that was going to happen. But it's really not edifying to anyone else. But if you speak it by faith, then that gives other people an opportunity to see the Lord is at work. And so Romans chapter 12, verse 6 encourages us this way, Romans 12, 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. It takes faith to speak. And if we do, then the Lord can use his prophetic word powerfully. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 24 to 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 25 says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. See, this is a great example of that concept. You think about it. He didn't have to say anything. It could have just been preparatory for his own heart. But he chose to speak it, and suddenly he had this woman's attention. Suddenly, she knew that she wasn't just dealing with a man, but she was dealing with God. And so he says to her, I've been sent to you. I haven't gone anywhere, but I've been sent to you with some bad news. Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart. I have that circled in my Bible. That's significant. All his heart. To do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. So here's the truth behind the disguise. This is the reality of what had been happening. See, Jeroboam had an opportunity to experience the Lord's presence and the Lord's preserving power, but he chose instead to make up gods, to make images. And he threw God away and instead embraced this phony, made-up religion. And the Lord had given him just a wonderful opportunity, entrusting him with responsibility, and Jeroboam, in turn, had been disloyal. He had been unfaithful, and he had been evil. And now here's this man sending his wife in a disguise looking for help. The Lord didn't owe him anything. In reality, he was indebted to the Lord who had given him everything. Ahijah continued in verse 10. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. His family would be treated like trash. They would be dishonored. They would die in disgrace. That's the picture here. They would die. They would not be given a proper burial. No one would care enough to honor them. And clearly, this would be a consequence of their idolatry and sin. And you may want to note, this is the first of eight dynasties that are violently changed in the north, in Israel. Eight of the dynasties would be changed by this kind of violence over the next 200 years from this point. Now, why was the Lord telling her this? I mean, you look at it, it could seem like it's incredibly cruel to say, hey, this is going to be your fate. This is what's going to happen. Why would Ahijah communicate this message? Why would the Lord communicate this message to Mrs. Jeroboam, to give to Mr. Jeroboam back home? Listen, this revelation gave them opportunity to repent, to change, to ask for forgiveness, to escape this judgment. The Lord has no pleasure over the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. This was an opportunity. Whenever you see revelation concerning judgment, it's always our God giving the wicked an opportunity to repent, to turn from sin before it's too late. And for us to know that judgment is coming, for us to know that terrible things are coming and not say anything would be a lack of love. But if we love people, we'll tell them, if you keep going on that course, this is what's coming. This is what's ahead. Ahijah continued in verse 12. He said, "Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." So Abijah, this child, the only son of Jeroboam who would be honored in his death, a tragedy that a child would die, but it would be a blessing in the light of how all the others would die. He wouldn't be disgraced. He wouldn't be treated like trash like the rest of his family. And notice the reason is given here, that in him is found something good towards the Lord God of Israel. There was something good in him. This child was either too young to choose not to believe, or he had faith in the true and living God. There was something good in him towards the Lord that had been found in him, and that good thing has to be faith. Because apart from faith, no one is righteous, no, not one. It's only by faith that anyone has ever been accounted as righteous. It's interesting, there's an ancient rabbinical teaching in the Talmud that the son of Jeroboam, Abijah, conducted himself righteously. And as the crown prince removed the guards that his father had sent to prevent the faithful from going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and that he himself participated in the feast in Jerusalem. Now, that's a tradition, but it's interesting. That's the way the rabbis looked at it, that there was some element of faith in this child. We can't be dogmatic about it, but there was something in him that was right. There was something good in him in the eyes of the Lord, some measure of faith. You may want to note Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 says, "The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall have rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." See, there's the reality that death for a believer isn't bad. For the believer who dies, it's not bad. In fact, it's leaving a troubled place and entering into glory. It's closing our eyes here and opening them up in the presence of the Lord. And so this one, the Son, for him, he would die and be honored, and since he was right with the Lord, he would be in a good place. The rest of his family was heading for trouble, dishonor, hardship. And so the righteous is taken away from evil. This child spared from the terrible things that were going to come upon Jeroboam's family. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Serving the Lord is a privilege. It's not a right. It's a privilege. And it's a privilege that can be forfeited. The Apostle Paul even knew it. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26 to 27, 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27, he said, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He knew, Paul knew, that he could disqualify himself from serving the Lord. And so he determined to live a disciplined life. We don't have to be perfect. David wasn't perfect. David's the example that's set before us. But there comes a point in time through a person's series of choices that they're set aside. They're not able to serve the Lord because they're getting in the way of what the Lord is seeking to do instead of cooperating with his purpose and plan. See, we have influence. Your influence is a stewardship that's given you by God. And if you take that influence and you begin to use it to draw people away from the Lord or point them to the wrong direction or get in the way of them following the Lord, then, you know, you have to be accountable for how you use that influence. And that's what Jeroboam, he was using his influence to take people the wrong way. And so the Lord was saying to him, you're done. You're not going to have that position anymore. Because he was using his influence to turn people away. God had been gracious to him. He had been merciful to Jeroboam, but he encouraged idolatry. He had turned Israel away from following the truth, from the living Lord. He refused to stand for the truth. He was more concerned with staying in power than standing for truth. That never happens today. It happens a lot today. More concerned with staying in power than standing for truth. He put their nation on the course towards trouble and their eventual eviction from the land. Here early on, the Lord is saying, because of what you've done, the nation's going to be kicked out. They're going to be taken into captivity. And it started here with him encouraging idolatry and not standing against false worship. In fact, this is the first time wooden images or wood images, literally Asherah, are mentioned in 1 Kings. These wooden images, you'll see it just mentioned here in our translation, wooden image. Some translation, it will say Asherah. What they were is they were part of the Canaanite worship of a fertility goddess. And there was this sensual, sexual, licentious worship that was going on in the land. It was in Israel at this point. And Jeroboam didn't do anything about it. Nothing about it. And these were things that the Lord clearly said to his people weren't to be tolerated, but rather destroyed. You can see it in Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, Deuteronomy 12, verse 3. They weren't to allow this kind of perverse worship that the Canaanites had been practicing to remain in Israel. But here it is, during the days of Jeroboam. Jeroboam and his family, because they allowed it, were going to be replaced. And his sins, the sins of Jeroboam, are mentioned again and again, as even though his family was replaced, his actions sowed seeds, planted seeds, that would grow and grow and eventually result in disaster. You'll see it all the way through the different dynasties that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam all the way up until they're kicked out of the land. Now, this was definitely not the message that Jeroboam was hoping to receive. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. So the child died as Ahijah said he would, which should have provided some convincing evidence that the rest of the prophecy would come to pass as well. But sadly, no evidence of any repentance. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. So there were other details about his life and his reign that were written elsewhere. But the Bible focused on these things, on his loyalties, on his worship. And it's set before us in such a way that it's as if the Lord's saying everything else was inconsequential compared to his loyalty and his worship. That in itself is a statement. That it's this, at the end of the day, what really matters is your heart the Lord's? Are you his? Do you worship him, and him only do you serve? You can do great things in life, but if you don't have Jesus as your Lord, then what good is it? 70, 80 years, and it's gone. But what we do for Christ will last. Now, in verse 21, we switch down to the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now, according to 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17, 2 Chronicles 11, 17, the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign, during that time, the people of Judah walked in the way of David and of Solomon. For 3 years, they started well under Rehoboam, as he reigned in the place the Lord chose in Jerusalem. But then 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1 said, it came to pass when Jeroboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. So at first, when they went through this crisis and the nation was divided, man, he was all for the Lord. The people were all for the Lord. When they got established, when things started going well again, they forsook the law of the Lord. They went their own way. Rehoboam and the people. And verse 22 confirms it. Verse 22, now Judah, that's all of Judah, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So this isn't just Rehoboam, it's Judah, the whole southern kingdom, building high places, which was forbidden by the Lord, alternative places of worship, embracing pagan false ideas, wooden images, just like the North. And we're told significantly here in the South, specifically, that they had perverted persons in the land. And if you were to take a look at that word, what it means is male cultic prostitutes. Men who were involved in sexual acts related to the worship of pagan gods. So they were behaving, we're told here, like the people that the Lord had their forefathers kick out of the land. They're right back to it. They're behaving just like the Canaanites. And it was accepted in Judah. The nation accepted it. That they had come to a place where they as a nation were worshiping sexual experiences. And their sexual experiences were elevated in such importance that this is what they were all about. This is what their identity was. It was part of their worship. It was important to them, pursued by them, the focus of many. They lived for self-gratification. It's not much different than today. Although it's not enshrined in the same vocabulary, we don't call it worship, but we know that our nation is this way. There's this sick perversion that has permeated our culture in our entertainment business, the pornography, politics, education, that sexual experience is elevated and perverted in our culture. Not, sadly, rarely practiced and esteemed in the way that God designed it to be. Their actions provoke the Lord to jealousy. The Lord loved them and was committed to them, but they were unfaithful to him. He was righteously jealous for their sake. He had given them so much, he invested so much in them, and they were out dating other gods, pursuing other passions. And so verse 25 says, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, if you read the account in 2 Chronicles, a parallel account to this, it makes it clear that the Lord used Shishak to discipline them. That the Egyptians came up and they took the fortified cities of Jerusalem, one after the other, until they finally came to Jerusalem. And by the way, if you search this out, there are parallel records discovered in Egypt. Archaeologists have found reliefs that refer to this invasion that happened in the 22nd dynasty of Egypt, where they have records of the Egyptians coming up and taking the treasures from Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles says that Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the other leaders at this time and delivered a message from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12, 5 to 9 records it. 2 Chronicles 12, 5 to 9. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried the gold shields which Solomon had made. So this invasion that came made them receptive to the word of the Lord, and they humbled themselves before the Lord. And the Lord, in response, had mercy and gave them some deliverance, not total, because they needed to learn a lesson. They needed to learn that it was better to serve the Lord than to serve the kingdoms of men. It's better to serve the Lord than to serve anyone else. You're going to serve somebody. And they needed to learn that it was better to be servants of the Lord. They gave up treasure. They forfeited value because of their choices, because of their idolatry, because of their perversion. They suffered great loss. And that's the truth. Whenever someone decides to serve his or her lusts, their desires, something other than the Lord, where it becomes so important to have what you want, to be gratified by someone or something other than the Lord, you give up value. You forfeit riches. And you can see it when people pursue their lust, how it destroys marriages and destroys families and destroys people's lives, leaving them hollow and empty and depressed and enslaved. So this was God's loving lesson to his people. Hard lesson. Verse 27, then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them into the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So the golden shields, remember, golden shields weren't practical at all. You wouldn't use a golden shield to go to war. Solomon just created them for decoration. Rehoboam lost security. He lost peace. Their golden age of peace was replaced by this bronze age where whenever he was going anywhere, he needed to have bronze shields around him. He needed to have protection. They had forfeited so much. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So 4 years before Jeroboam's reign ended in the north, Abijam took over and reigned for his dad Rehoboam in the south. He reigned just 3 years. He walked in his dad's sins. He walked in Rehoboam's sins, not Rehoboam's humility, and not Rehoboam's repentance. He only followed his father's sins. And that's a scary thing. I don't think any of you moms and dads would want that to happen. It's a warning. Your life is an example to your children. You are a powerful teacher to your children, and not just in your words. The most important thing to help your children is to develop in them a heart for the Lord. Abijam followed in his father's footsteps. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. I was thinking about this when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. He said this, Exodus 20, 4-5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or is it in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those that love me and keep my commandments. And I read that because it contains this important revelation that if you want to keep your children from replicating your sinful choices, the absolute best thing you can do for them is show them what it looks like to be a person that loves the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. To show your children what it means to love the Lord with everything you have, and then to help them develop that love relationship with the Lord. You're not ever going to set up enough rules to keep your kids from walking in the sin that you lived in. You'll never set up enough rules to keep your kids from compromising the way you did. You can't put up enough protections to protect your kids from heading down the same sinful path. But you can shepherd their hearts and help them develop a love for the Lord your God. And that's the key. See, David's the example. David loved the Lord, and it impacted his walk. It was his heart for the Lord. You know, if all your kids ever know is the rules and restrictions that you put on them, one day they're going to leave home. And the rules and restrictions aren't going to be there anymore. So how do you help develop in them a love for the Lord? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. You need to help them see how much God loves them. And that love isn't measured by our circumstance. It's not measured by whether you have a good day or you have the things you want. 1 John 4:10 is this, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. If they can see how much God loves them, that he loved them so much to send Jesus to pay for their sins, then the Lord will use that to impact their hearts. And then you pray. And you teach them the word, and you help them to get to know the God of love and the love that God demonstrated for them. Win their hearts, and then their walk will follow. Abijam didn't have a heart for the Lord, and he simply followed his father's sins. Now, please note this. From this point, every king in Judah would be measured by David's life and David's loyalty. In every king, you'll see he walked in the ways of his father David, or he didn't walk in the ways of his father David. Everyone would be measured by David. And that reminds us that the Lord wasn't looking for perfection. He wasn't looking for perfection. He just simply wanted his kings to be loyal to him, to love him. You know, David never turned to worship another god. He made his mistakes, but he always came back to worship the Lord. So that's how the kings were measured. Abijam wasn't like David at all. And yet, amazingly, verse 4 tells us, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So remember, the Lord made a promise to David. He promised 2 Samuel 7:12-14. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That was a covenant commitment by God to David. Psalm 89 celebrates it. Psalm 89 28 to 29, the Lord said, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure, and his throne as the days of heaven." See, God made a promise to David that he would have a descendant ultimately that would reign over an everlasting kingdom. David was given that promise. And again, it wasn't because he was perfect, but it was simply because he loved the Lord. And he would have a lamp, a witness, a light. Even here with Abijam, a wicked, ungodly man, a failure, and yet God was being faithful to his promise. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful and cannot deny himself." You know, the only reason that Abijam wasn't wiped out, the only reason he wasn't taken out, the only reason he wasn't replaced with a different dynasty was because God made a promise to David. So his security, his continuance was solely based on God's promise to David. Now listen, this is a picture of what we enjoy today. It's amazing and almost unbelievable, but it's true that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're surrendered to him, if you trust in him, your security, your position, your eternity rests solely on Jesus's performance, his finished work, his righteousness, his life, his new covenant that he made in his blood. We're accepted, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, in the beloved. As he is, so we are in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. The new covenant is not based on our performance, but on his. And we rely solely on his work. Abijam remained king because the promise that God made to David. Abijam chose to walk in sin, and it brought consequences, certainly. Look at verse 6. "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place." We're going to get to Asa the next time we're together. You might want to read ahead 2 Chronicles 14 through 16 as we have more details about Asa's life. If you're looking at all these bad kings, come next week, we have a good king. Okay. But here, you see war continued. There was no peace. There was constant conflict in these days. There were battles. There were no real gains. They're not battling for victory. It's just one battle after the other. Isaiah 57, 20 to 21, Isaiah 57, 20 to 21 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters stir up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." See, it's only in trusting in Jesus that you find peace. You still have conflicts. It's just a part of this life. But even in the conflict, as a servant of Christ, you have peace that passes all understanding. The Spirit of God can give you peace. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But if you're not right with the Lord, if you're not resting on him, if you're doing your own thing, you won't have rest. You'll have tremendous inner turmoil. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in surrendering to him, when he's ruling your life, that's where you find peace. Peace with God, first of all. He reconciles you to God. And then peace within that surpasses your understanding. And if you haven't surrendered to Christ, it's my prayer that you won't have peace till you surrender to him. Because the most important thing is that when all this is done, you're in glory, in heaven. You can have everything, but if you don't have Jesus, soon you'll have nothing. You can have nothing, but if you have Jesus, soon you'll have everything. It's in him. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word. and these tough lessons that you've given to us through your people. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have loyal hearts to you. Help each of us to understand in a deeper way how much you love us. Lord, we know that you know every heart, every mind, and amazingly, you still love us, you're patient to us, and you are speaking to us. Lord, we pray that every idol in our lives would be cast down, and that only you, Lord Jesus, would be exalted. Thank you for the warnings. And thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to tell us of trouble that could be ahead. Pray for every person here that all of us would be loyal to you and worshipers of you. You're the only one that is worthy. We thank you, Lord. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.